existence, this thing called time, this time in which we live. You've created all things. You've created this world and everything in it with awesome beauty and splendor and wonder. You turned it over to us, and we took control of it, and we ran it into the ground and made a mess out of things. You tell us, though, that you will have what you desired from the beginning. You will have a world full of peace and justice and righteousness, where your glory is put on display, and that we will share in that glory. Open our eyes to see things in this text that we need to see, because we've been so often told that if Christians can be so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Help us see from this text just the opposite, that if we're not heavenly minded, we'll be of no earthly good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll get there in a minute. In 1942, when the Nazis were dropping bombs all over England, C.S. Lewis preached his now famous sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. In that sermon, he pointed out how that you and I, as human beings created by God, we are created to experience a wonder and a beauty and a glory that is so spectacular that it cannot be described in human language. That we were designed to experience a pleasure and a joy and a splendor that our minds cannot fathom the depths of. And that beauty, that pleasure, is what every human heart longs for. We see it reflected in art and music and poetry and good literature. It's evident in our love for all things beautiful. It's obvious in our desire to make our lives better for ourselves and pass on better things to our children. But in his sermon, Lewis contends that true pleasure eludes us because we're looking for it in all the wrong places. He says we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are tempted and too easily fooled into giving ourselves to things that offer temporary relief, temporary satisfaction, temporary pleasure. Whatever this world offers as life is a counterfeit for the real glory that we're designed for, and it can never have any real lasting pleasure. Deep in our bones, we know that we're created for greater things, and God has promised us greater things, but it seems like it's always just out of our reach. And for those of us who know and love and desire to follow Jesus, there's something that's deep down in our spirit that draws us to that glory. We know it's there, and yet our minds and our bodies are surrounded by the things in this world that constantly tempt us to abandon that pursuit. Lewis says it this way: at present, if we're reborn in Christ, the spirit in us lives directly on God. But the mind, and still more the body, lives at a distance through family and food and through created things. He says, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us, that the whole person is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. What is this joy that he's talking about? Well, it's the joy of our becoming the people that God always meant for us to be. Fully human, fully alive, spirit animated. I mean, imagine what this world would be like if there were no violence and no injustice, no oppression, no lust, no anger, no greed. And what would it be like if none of those things existed in you? Imagine the beauty of a world like that, a life like that, a heart like that. Lewis says, we don't want merely to see beauty, though God knows that's reward enough. We want something else, which can hardly put into words to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. You see, as followers of Jesus, we are called to live for the future glory of God, the glory that God has promised us both now and forever. It's just hard to get our minds around what that glory in forever actually is. But here's what I want you to hear and mark down this morning. Your present experience is not the most important part of your story, and it's certainly not the end of your story. Your present experience is not the most important part of your story, and it's certainly not the end of your story. We are characters in a short chapter in God's grand story. And no matter what your life is like right now, no matter how hard things might be, no matter how long it seems to be lasting in the big picture scheme of things, the truth is, when compared with eternity, these earthly lives of ours are we're just a short season, a short chapter in a story that God promises that will stretch into eternity with incomprehensible beauty and pleasure. One more quote from Lewis. He says, "At present, we're outside the door, on the wrong side of the door. We can't mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we will get in." He's saying that what we see all around us is just a glimpse of the glory yet to come. And the challenge for the follower of Jesus is to live our lives now in light of the weight of glory that is coming in the future. Knowing what God's called us to, what God's preparing us for, knowing that, as another text puts it, that we're like visitors in a foreign land, our citizenship is in heaven. Living by that perspective, which is quite a different perspective from the rest of the world that we live in, and sadly a different perspective than a lot of Christians live by. 2 Corinthians is all about that perspective. And if you're just joining with us, we're in a study of 2 Corinthians. We're in our 12th week. And we've seen that 2 Corinthians is a heartfelt, passionate plea from the Apostle Paul that we live for the glory that is yet to come. It's about living our lives in the here and now, in the midst of hardship and pain and suffering and difficulty, but looking forward to what God has in store in the future. Now, in this letter, we learn that the Apostle Paul has come under attack. He's being ridiculed by a group of leaders who were much more successful, much more strong and persuasive, much more respected and admired than Paul. And all through this letter, Paul opens up his heart to us, and he shows us his heartache, and he shows us also what his hope is in. Over and over, we hear Paul talk about how hard ministry has been for him, how he suffered physically and emotionally as he's tried to faithfully preach the gospel. He doesn't downplay the difficulties he's faced, but he also helps us see how he faces pain and suffering in a way that keeps him standing firm in his faith. He helps us see the core beliefs that he held on to that kept hope alive and kept him from throwing in the towel. And we see that when we come to chapter 4 very clearly, because chapter 4 begins in verse 1 by saying, we don't lose heart. There's something that Paul holds on to that he sees that causes him not to lose heart. And then he talks about that again. He bookends the chapter in verse 16. He says, again, we do not lose heart. And one of the things that we've looked at a couple of weeks now, but I just can't quite get away from, one of the things that causes him to not lose heart is how he sees himself. His core identity in Christ, he sees himself in verse 7, he says, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul sees himself as simply a fragile, broken, cracked jar of clay, but inside of him is the treasure of the gospel. And he knows that that treasure is not to be hoarded, but is to be given away. Now, notice this. Because he sees himself that way, because he understands he's a jar of clay filled with the treasure and of the glory of the gospel, he says in verse 8, that enables me to live this way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not destroyed, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down and not destroyed. There is a direct correlation between how Paul sees himself before God and his not giving in to discouragement. A direct correlation between his identity in Christ and how he doesn't lose heart. He's saying, even though we're pressured in every way, that pressure never crushes us. Even though there are a lot of things that happen to us that we don't understand, it's never driven us to complete despair. Even though we're persecuted because people refuse to accept this gospel of Messiah Jesus that we preach, we've never felt abandoned by God. Even though we have had plenty of times when we've been knocked down, we've never been knocked out. Why? How can he say that? Because he sees himself as simply a fragile, broken, weak jar of clay. But inside of him, there's the power of God, the power of the gospel. So even though lots of things have gone wrong in Paul's life, because he remembers who he is and what God has called him to, he will not give up. Why won't he not give up? Well, not because of a set of theological beliefs. He won't give up because his life and his mission is about people. It's all about people. It's about people who need to hear the gospel, and it's about people who have heard and believe the gospel, but who need to grow and be anchored in his faith. And so Paul does not fall into throw-in-the-towel discouragement, because for Paul, it's all about people knowing Christ and growing up in Christ, and he says that straight out in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For it's all for your sake." In other words, everything I do, all the hardship and heartache I'm going through, it's all for you. Why? So that as grace extends to more and more people, as more and more people receive the grace of God, that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. He's saying, as more and more people receive the grace of God, then more and more people give thanks for the glory of God that they see in the gospel. So you see, if Paul were living for himself, if he were living for people's respect and approval and he didn't get it, if he was living for results and he needed to see this many people come to Christ and this many miracles, but he didn't see it, if he expected that he had God on his side and therefore because he had God on his side, his life would be easy, but his life was hard, if he had been living for himself and his glory and he didn't get what he expected, then he would have been so discouraged that he would have thrown in the towel. But Paul was not living for himself. He was living for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of people who needed to hear the gospel. And so he lived his life in the confidence and hope that God's power would work in him and through him in whatever way that God deemed appropriate. And that kept him from losing heart. Now, Paul says that straight out in chapter 5, verse 15. He says, "Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf." If you're feeling crushed, if you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling totally abandoned, if you're close to coming unglued, let me ask you a very pointed question. The question is, who are you living for? What are you living for? You see, people who are overwhelmed by discouragement tend to be focused on themselves, on what is or isn't happening to them. And believe me, I know that's true in my own life. I know living a me-focused life is a certain prescription for anxiety and anger and bitterness and discouragement and depression. And if you're a Christian, especially, you know, you can drag God into it because you figure, well, God's got the power. God could have stopped this from happening to me. And so what happens to Christians many times is we compound the problem because we blame God for allowing these bad things to come into our life, and that makes things even worse. Paul shows us how he was able. I mean, he was hurt. He got beat. He was imprisoned. He felt bad. He felt the discouragement, but he was able to live above it. He shows us that he was not held captive by anger and resentment and bitterness by people who treated him badly. How did he do it? Because for Paul, life wasn't about him. Life was about exposing more and more people to the gospel and helping those who had come to Christ grow in Christ. So in verse 16, when Paul says, so we do not lose heart. The so, the therefore, that points back to verse 15. We do not lose heart because everything we do is for you. But verse 16 also points forward to another reason Paul doesn't lose heart. And I want you to, you need to hear this. What he says in verses 16 to 18 are so powerful that it enabled him to go to the next town and get beaten. And go to the next town and get thrown into jail. And keep going. And not throw in the towel. He says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting our way, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, Paul doesn't lose heart because he has an eternal perspective, an eternal focus. It is what kept him going. A couple of weeks back, I picked up a new book by Paul Tripp. I don't know if you remember, but in that Family Life video promo, there was a guy with a massive mustache. Well, that's Paul Tripp. Well, Paul Tripp's got a new book, and it's entitled Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. And in the preface, he begins the book with a long list of questions. He says, why is it so hard for us to be satisfied? Why do so many of our marriages struggle over the long run? Why do we have such a hard time getting along with family and friends? Why do we carry around so much debt? Why do we stand in front of full closets and say we have nothing to wear? Why do we look into fully stocked refrigerators and say we have nothing to eat? Why do so many of us consistently spend more than we earn? Why does our culture tend to be overdrugged and oversexed? Why do we struggle so much with envy? Why do we spend so much on making sure that we are incessantly entertained? Why do our trials paralyze us more than they should? Why does life in the here and now never seem to deliver what we hoped it would deliver? I don't know about you, but those questions resonate with me. His answer, why so often we struggle with those things, he says, we have eternity amnesia. We have eternity amnesia. He writes, I often live as an eternity amnesiac. I often live with the unrealistic expectations and a functional hopelessness that always results when you tell yourself that this life you have right here, right now, is all there is. He says, as Christians, we are forever people who have lost sight of forever. I think he's right. It's true, isn't it? I mean, outside of occasionally thinking about going to heaven when you die, we don't really think much about eternity, and we don't even consider how thinking about eternity can change the way we live in the here and now. But Paul says it's the thing that keeps him going. So, now, he says three things in verses 16, 17, and 18. In verse 16, he describes what his daily experience is like in life. In verse 17, he tells us what he knows to be true. There's something very important about what he's going through and what's coming in the future. And in verse 18, he tells us what he does to reinforce what he knows and what he experiences. So verse 16 is what he experiences. Verse 17 is what he knows. Verse 18 is what he does. Okay, verse 16, he says, even though things have been very difficult and discouraging for us, almost overwhelming, but not quite. He says, we're not overwhelmed with despair. Why not? Because even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, he says, is being renewed day by day. I love how John Piper puts it in his book, Future Grace. He says, Paul can't see the way he used to, and there were no glasses. He can't hear the way he used to, and there were no hearing aids. He doesn't recover from beatings the way he used to, and there were no antibiotics. His strength walking from town to town doesn't hold up the way it used to. He sees wrinkles in his face and his neck. His memory is not as good. His joints get stiff when he sits still for too long. He knows that he, like everybody else, is dying, and he admits that this is a threat to his faith and his joy and his courage, but he doesn't lose heart. Why? Verse 16, because his inner self, he says, is being renewed day by day. Now, I tell you, I can't think of anything I want more than my inner self, my soul, my spirit, who I am at the core of my being, who I am when I shed this earth suit of mine, the spiritual self that will live forever. I want that part of me to be renewed, refreshed, restored, revitalized every day, especially when I'm in the midst of pressure and pain and weakness and weariness, when I face the thing that I most wanted to avoid. Inside, I want God to be renewing me. I think you want that too. That's the reason you're here this morning. You're hoping to hear something by which you'll be renewed. You're hoping to hear something that will instill some hope. It's what we all want. It's what God had in mind when He created us in the beginning. He created us as spiritually alive people. It's what Jesus died to make possible to give us new life through His death and resurrection. It's what's promised us in the new covenant, life with God through His Spirit, renewing itself day by day. Jesus put it this way in John 7:38. He said, "He who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, every day I live in the midst of hurt and hardship and humiliation. Things are not going my way. I see, I feel this hurting body of mine wasting away, but I've not given up hope. He says, no, actually, in the middle of all that, God is renewing me and refreshing me. He's given me hope. He's given me peace. He's given me a joy. He's given me strength in my weakness. He's giving me endurance to keep going. I think we all want that. The question is, how do we experience it? How do we experience it? Well, as I said at the beginning of the message, it's all a matter of perspective. Paul knows something that feeds this daily spiritual renewal. Verse 17, he says, he knows that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul knows that there is a direct connection between what happens to him here in this life and what he will experience in the next life. The key word is the word preparing or producing. He says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Paul is holding on for dear life to the truth that what we go through here prepares us for what we will experience there. That means that everything in this world is meant to be preparation for the next. That means your marriage is not a destination. Your marriage, the good parts and the bad parts, are preparation for the world to come. That means your job, the good parts and the bad parts, or the lack of a job, is preparation for the world to come. Your friendships and your family are preparations. What you do with the pleasures of this life is preparation. What you do with the pressure and hardship, the hurt, the handicap, the weakness, the weariness, it's all preparation. Now listen, that means everything in your life has meaning and purpose because it doesn't end in this life. It extends somehow, some way into the next. And I don't know what all he means by eternal weight of glory. I don't know how what we do here prepares us for something greater there. But it's what the verse says. And I don't know if Paul completely understood it either. But it was, this truth was a life-changing,
spiritually, daily renewing truth for him. It was a matter of faith. He was convinced that the pain and suffering he was experiencing would one day pale in comparison to what he would experience when he's in the presence of God. And notice how he talks about his trials here. He talks about them as light and momentary. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know that the things that Paul went through were not light and momentary. I mean, he was beaten with a cat of nine tails 5 times, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, left afloat on wreckage in the open sea, run out of one town after another in constant danger, danger in cities, in the wilderness, danger in robbers and religious fanatics. He went about hungry and thirsty. He was not well clothed. He was cold and homeless. He felt what all that would feel like. It didn't feel light and momentary. But with the eyes of faith, he says, when I lay what I've gone through in this life next to the joy of eternity in the presence of God in the next, then I know I'm going to look back on this life and it'll seem like nothing. Knowing that truth and holding on to that truth was part of what renewed him day by day. He was most definitely heavenly minded, and he accomplished a lot of earthly good as a result of it. That eternal focus was as real to him as the pain he felt. It was what empowered him to not lose heart. His hope was securely anchored in the future, not in this life or what this life could promise. So Paul experiences daily spiritual renewal because he knows that this life is not all there is, and he knows that what he goes through in this life prepares him for something much greater in the next. Question is, how does he maintain that perspective? Because there are all kinds of things that pull us away from that perspective. He says in verse 18, this is how he maintains that eternal perspective. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How does he keep himself from losing heart? How does he experience daily renewal? Well, from something very, very strange. It comes from looking at what he cannot see. It comes from looking at what he cannot see. Now, that might sound kind of weird, but the fact is, you look at things you cannot see every day. You look at things you cannot see every day. Like this rock, for instance. You say, well, are you crazy? I can see the rock. You can see the rock, but you can't see everything about the rock. Now, this rock, it's hard, it's heavy. If I drop it, it'll make a loud noise on the platform. If I drop it in a pool, it's dense, and so it'll sink to the bottom. So we know all this, and yet we also know, our scientists know, but you're going to know this after I tell you. We also know that this rock that appears to us to be solid is really mostly empty space. This rock, like everything else, is made up of atoms. And if we could take the atoms in this rock and scale them up to the visible world, all the atoms in this rock scaled up to the visible world would make our solar system seem squished. And if you could take an electron out of one atom in this rock and scale it up to the size of a speck, not ready for that yet, a speck, then the size of the nucleus would be 1,000 times larger. Okay, so we have a ball and we have a speck. But the electron can be spinning around that nucleus anywhere in the size of the atom. So if we were to get a, let's take the hydrogen atom, which is the most compact atom. It only has one proton, no neutrons. But if you took this hydrogen atom and upscaled it to the visible world and you attached a string from the middle of the proton to the electron, that string would stretch for 11 miles. So the diameter across the entire atom is like 22 miles. So, and the rest, get it now, proton, electron, what else is left? Empty space. So you understand, what we see is rock solid is mostly empty space. It only appears to be solid because of the speed of the electrons whirling around and it around the nucleuses and around all those atoms. And so we see something that looks solid, but it's mostly empty space. There is something very real about this rock that you can't see. What you can't see makes this rock what it is. Paul is telling us what you can't see makes this world what it is. What you can't see makes your life what it is. What you can't see makes reality what it is. This rock represents two realities, the reality you can see and the reality you can't see. You represent two realities. There's the you can see in front of the mirror, and there's the you that you can't see, that when you shed this earth suit, the real you that's deep inside of you, that spiritual self, you can't see that. And Paul is telling us here in verse 18 that we're living in two worlds, two realities, one we can see and one we can't see. Now, the question is, Paul says, I don't look so much at the things that I can see. I look and I live my life based on the things that I can't see, which are just as real as the things that he can see. But the things that he can see, he says, are temporal and transient and they're passing away. The things that he cannot see are going to last forever. So Paul has trained himself to look at that which is unseen. So what are the unseen things that we should be looking at? Well, the unseen things are what we see in this book through the lens of the gospel. The unseen things are what the Bible tells us about, seen through the lens of the gospel. What are some of those things? Well, this book tells us that there's a sovereign God that is in control of all things. It tells us that Jesus created all this and he holds it together. You know what holds that atom together? Is the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual reality we can't see. The Bible tells us that there's a whole spiritual world of angels, good and bad, and that we live in the midst of a spiritual conflict between God and the forces of evil. We can't see it, but Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and high places. There's a whole realm going on around us that we cannot see. But if I just wanted to camp out right here in this passage, I think this passage, verses 16 to 18, is actually an invitation for you to begin to look at things unseen. I think Paul, if he were here, he would say, look, the power of God and the life of the Spirit are being revealed in your weakness if you lean into it. He would say, look, the life of Jesus is flowing through your suffering, and it is making a difference in other people's lives. That your life has impact on other people's life. You might not see it. It's true. He would say, look, God is sustaining you in your afflictions, and he will not let you come completely unglued. He's saying, look, your afflictions are not the last word. One day you will rise from the dead and you'll be with Jesus in the church of God and live forever with him. He's saying, look, these afflictions, they're hard. They hurt. I understand that. But they are momentary. They are for now. They are not forever. He would say, look, your afflictions are light compared to the glory that is yet to come. He's saying, look, the afflictions that you go through now are producing somehow an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's not saying you have to understand it. You just have to accept it and believe it as true. He would say, you need to pick up this book and look at the unseen things that are on every page of this book and look through the lens of the gospel and focus and meditate and think on these things and believe what God says. And he says, by doing so, Your inner self will be renewed day by day. And by doing so, it's a sure cure for eternity amnesia. Father, thank you for this clear word from you. We have to admit and we repent of the fact that all too often we are very, very me-focused. We are very focused on what is and what is not happening. We want what we want. And that all too often is all that matters to us. But thank you for calling us back to the reality of if we're going to live the Christian life the way you mean it to be lived, we're going to have to learn to live it like Paul is talking about it here. We have to learn to not look at the difficulties, but see through the difficulties to the greater good that you're working. So, Father, would you train us in how to do that through your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.